This morning our reading comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be reading from chapter 11, verse 7, through chapter 12, verse 8. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word and true help to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And as you have spoken, finally, in your Son, that the people of God might in every generation have comfort and encouragement from the Scripture. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would bless what is read and preached, that he might get the most glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we all the instruction, all the comfort, all the conviction even, and all of the real help that you mean to give those who seek your face. Lord, as we gather together, show us that Christ is sufficient for us and that he is with us as a ready guide and Savior. And Lord, may our hearts be brought to that place, as we've just sung, of rejoicing and singing of all the work of God for us and toward us and in us. Hear us then as we pray and call on you, for we do so in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hear God's word, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. We'll end our reading of God's word here at this point. And today, as you notice in your bulletin, I'm speaking on the theme of death. As one who seeks to commend you to the word of his grace, that phrase in the book of Acts, I want to bring you in a timely way what God's word has to say on this very solemn and very important matter of death. In various ways, recently, some of us have been in or near the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps it was a mother, or for some it was a brother. For others it was a friend. In my own case, the death of a former pastor after his Sunday service last week. Or it could be that you're afraid of death. You don't want it to happen to you, and so you try not to think about it. Perhaps you're older among us, and you feel the tiring pull of death, or you see in you the gradual signs of death. Perhaps you're young and you don't want to think about death. Or if you do think about death, you believe that it's so far away that you don't need to give much thought about it. Death is a very solemn, it's a very important matter. Friend, death is real. Death is sad. Death always seems to be surprising. Death is sure to come. And yet, God has spoken about death. God, in fact, has spoken against death, not only for the temporal help of those who mourn that they might be comforted, but for the everlasting good of those who will hear him speaking in and through the scriptures, that they might have hope. God wants us to hear what he says about death. And so it was that Solomon spoke. And he wrote as he did, after long considering that apart from God, everything is vanity. It's all futile. He said that life, despite its futility, should be enjoyed while it is there to be enjoyed, and while we are here to enjoy it. Because the day is coming when you will not enjoy it so much. As he says, death will overcome all of it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Notice the bluntness. Maybe we could say the blunt force trauma of verse 7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Death approaches. Death will take us all unless we are that generation in which the Lord is pleased to return. You can see how Solomon, at the end of his book, having made his wandering trek through life in the futility of life apart from God, he comes back now with renewed repentance and faith, and he sees escape death. Come back to God. You can see in the figurative, poetic way that Solomon describes the advance of death. There is in verse 2 a sorrowful sense of aging that's rendered by the sunlight, moon, and stars being darkened and clouds returning after the rain. In verse 3, the arms and the hands weaken, the legs and the shoulders droop down, there are fewer teeth, poor eyesight. You see in verse 4 that there's hearing loss, lessened sleep, weakened voice. As death advances, verse 5, balance concerns, gray and whitening hair as if the almond tree blossoming. There's lessened mobility. There's lessened desires and urges to satisfy. In verse 6, there are what seem to be vital organ failures, be it mentally, neurologically, circulatorily. And then in verse 7, death becomes final. Solomon is thinking of all of this in a figurative, poetic way that we would remember our Creator in the days of our youth, that we might indeed see this solemn theme. In that man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about in the street, verse 5, let us hear as either such mourners today in the streets, or those who might meet others in the street, that we might encourage them with what God says about death. What has God said about death? To summarize the scripture today. First off, God warns of death. He warns of death. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, where there is the creation, and Adam, the first man, put in the garden to cultivate and to keep it, the Lord commanded him, saying, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Death, what is death? Adam might have wondered. Well, God was warning him about death. And he didn't want Adam to experience or know death apart from his own will. He wanted him to avoid it. He gave him much freedom, much to satisfy his body and mind with good things. And he warned about death. That's precisely what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes 12, calling us to remember our Creator, lest the spirit return to God under judgment and the body be taken in death. He's warning of death. I don't know if you know the name of A.W. Tozer, but he's written some great books. In one of his books, the quote is this, that not death, but sin should be our greatest fear. Some of us may fear death, and rightly so, but we should fear death more because of sin, which brings death. And God was warning Adam right there at the beginning that he might have life. God warns of death. We know instinctively and naturally when the car in front of us breaks suddenly, we break. We avoid danger. It's instinctive. We're saddened when others die. And even in these miseries of life, God is calling us through them to repentance. He's calling us about the warning of death, that we might find life in the way that he's ordained it. Death is God's judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. People die since the time of Adam because of death. One man sinned and we all fell. We fell with him in his first transgression, and we likewise are under the sentence of death. God warns us of death. Death is a warning to us because it is Satan, whom God has allowed in his master plan, to be an agent of death. You remember that Jesus said of him that he was a murderer from the beginning. And here he was seeking to enslave Adam and Eve into death. Jesus reminds us and warns us that it's Satan's work to destroy. That's what he did to Job, wasn't it? When God offers Job to him as Satan comes, he gives Job the ability to bring all manner of affliction against him, yet don't touch his body, don't take his life. God is in control of death, but he's given a capacity to Satan as God's sovereign means to bring about death in certain instances. As we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus, when he came, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan's work is to try to enslave us in death, either to keep us in death or to bring it upon us. And God, in his mercy and sovereignty, warns us of death. Death, which is physical. The separation of soul from body. As it says here, that the body will return to dust and the spirit to God who gave it. Death is spiritual. That because of Adam's fall and our own sin, we're separated from God. We don't have fellowship with God. Dead in trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says. And he goes on verses later to say, we were separated from Christ. Death separates. It separates best friends of soul and body. It separates the Creator from his creature. Death, not only physical and spiritual, it's also eternal, where in that place the Bible speaks of hell, there is the separation of the sinner from all hope, all good things, all love, all joy. This is the work of sin, and it's the delight of Satan to bring death. But God warns of death. He warns of death. He even says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. As Jesus said, fear him. Not unlike those who can only kill the body. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast the soul into hell in eternal torments. And yet God warns of it. If there are any here today that are outside of Christ, that are trivializing death, God warns you. He warns you about death. It's not only physical and spiritual, it's eternal and it's final. It's total. Which leads us to a second point, that since God laments death, God loathes death. He laments death. In Ezekiel, the little-known prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 23 and 32, listen to these words of God. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." God loathes death. He laments death. It's contrary to who he is in his being and nature. God, as Jesus tells us, is the living God. We're told in John's Gospel of Christ that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. God is the living God. Theologians refer to that as the aseity of God, that God is the fountain of all being. He's the living God, and death is contrary to who he is. He therefore laments it. God is not a sadist who delights in bringing death. It said here, even for the wicked, God loathes death. That is not his will, though it is his will. You do some things that you will, and yet you don't will. God has that in terms of the wills of God. There are some things that he decrees, but his affections are not bound up in it. Rather, he says, that the wicked would repent and live. Thus God offers everlasting life to whoever will believe in his Son. God loathes death. You have things about yourself that you might say of yourself, "It's just not in me to do that. It's just not in me to climb a mountain. It's just not in me to convert to another religion. It's just not in me." When it comes to death, death is not in God. He is the living God. And God, could we say, recoils from death. He loathes it because it is not what he designed for his creation, though he has a place for it. What does this mean then for those who grieve? But that God sympathizes with your reaction to death. That as you loathe it, and you feel the effect of it against you, God likewise has a recoiling to death. It's foreign to who God is. It's not of the original design. And so therefore there's much comfort to us when we come in the valley of the shadow of death to know that this is a place where, though God does not find favor and joy with death, he yet laments it for the comfort of those who are touched by it in that way. God laments death. Can we not look at our Lord Jesus? And there he is at his dear friend Lazarus' tomb. And that shortest verse in the Bible says that Jesus wept. He looked at that situation, and as it were, seeing through the tomb and knowing his dear friend Lazarus there, not only as God, but as God in human flesh, he wept. He wept. Jesus has a feeling sense with those who are grieving death. He loathes it. And therefore, a third point is that God would have us take it to heart. In that he warns us, in that he himself loathes and laments death, he would have us to take it to heart. Back in Ecclesiastes to chapter 7, these profound words that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that, the house of mourning, is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. We live in a culture that more and more is marked by death. It's a culture of death that celebrates death, trivializes death, and even there in the house of mourning makes light of such a solemn theme, but does not really know that it is better to go to the house of mourning because that is the end of every man. That is a sort of school in which you can learn about this important event of death so that you may believe on Jesus Christ and escape death. But we live in the culture that prefers the house of feasting rather than the house of mourning. But it is wise for us. It says that it is better to go to a house of mourning. God means for us in those instances that we take it to heart. What is your heart? Your heart is the very center of who you are. It's everything that you value. Everything that is truly resonating with who you are. Your sense of seriousness, your sense of importance. All those ingredients are wrapped up in the heart. God means for you to take death to heart. I want you to think seriously about it. Realistically about it. Biblically about death. Not only in the abstract of principles, but in the personal reality that you will die. God warns of it. God loathes it. And God has given a way out of death for those who will hear. God himself takes death to heart. His offer of salvation in Jesus Christ means that he takes death to heart. The very fact that he is patient, forbearing, and long-suffering in a day of grace so that many may be brought into salvation in Jesus Christ means that God takes death to heart. The fact that God will mercilessly punish all the sins of the wicked means that he takes death to heart. God calls us to see death as the end of every man so that we might take it to heart. And if we do, we come to see in a fourth point that God allows escape from death only in Jesus Christ. God allows escape from death. It's only there in Jesus Christ. Again, as we sang from Psalm 90, in the New Testament verse that heads those psalm selections, in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. We have two heads of humanity there. There's Adam and us, all his children, plowed over with death. But then there is Jesus Christ and all who believe on him and are under his headship by faith. Those will live. There is escape only in Jesus Christ. That's why we sing the Psalms. One of the Psalms that we sing, Psalm 68, reminds us very clearly, verse 18 through 20, in that Jesus has ascended on high and led captive his captives, you've received gifts among men, even the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Did you know that you can escape death? You can escape it. God has provided the way in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that God, the very Son of God, became man, so that he would die at the cross, that he would take the death a sinner deserves, shed his blood, spill his life under the anger and wrath of Almighty God, so that the sentence of death could be paid for. Guilt could be removed. Sin could be atoned for and cleansed. God raised him from the dead. Jesus conquered death. He beat it. He rolled the tombstone away by his angel and came forth. There's escape from death. You look at Jesus, and unlike any other human being, you say, there is a man who dying has escaped death. Oh, you could look at Enoch and Elijah and say, well, there are men who escaped death. You could look at that future generation of those that are alive when the Lord returns and say, they escaped death. But of no one can you say, that one died and yet escaped death. Only Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's only with Jesus Christ that there is escape from death. That's why I bring us back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 again. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do you fear dying? Do you want to die? It's not our natural desire. There's a being subject to the slavery of death. And yet Jesus came, and because of his incarnation and in his own death, he rendered powerless he who had the power of death, the devil. It's almost as though there's a battle engaged here. And Satan came at Jesus with his weapon of the cross. And he disarmed him, according to Colossians. It's as though he took the weapon out of his hands and used it himself to defeat him. Jesus willingly went to the cross, that there death would die for the sinner who would believe on him. And that's what Hebrews is saying, is that God has given an escape from death in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. That's why when he appears to John in the Revelation, he appears to him as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys. He's the one who allows the escape from death. Let your heart be comforted today, whether you mourn for the death of a loved one or you face your own death to come. With Jesus Christ, there is escape from death. Jesus made that very clear, lest we have any doubt or lack of confidence about it. In John chapter 5, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The good news is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, the transaction of death has already occurred for you, such that you've passed out of death. And when you die, as he said to Martha and Mary, you will live even shall you die. There's escape from death. Isn't it great that we have Psalm 90a and Psalm 90b? There's the one side, and then there's the other side. But do you believe? You will die. But do you believe that you will live forever? Do you believe that Jesus is for you a Savior through sin and death? And will you leave sin and trust Jesus Christ that you might escape death? That's the question for you. If you've never faced these things seriously before, you've heard that God warns of death. You've heard that he loathes and laments death. You've heard that he takes it to heart and then he calls you to. And will you therefore continue with God and look to Jesus Christ as God has sent him for you? There is escape from death. How sad it is that there are many that here, as if a fireman into a burning building or calling one out from danger in some other situation, that a person would stay in the danger. God calls you out. He's come to receive and retrieve. But will you resist and will you not believe on your means of salvation in Jesus Christ? God has provided escape in Him that we may escape. Escape we must. Fifthly, one day God will swallow death forever. If He has defeated death in the death and resurrection of Christ, one day then He will put that last enemy beneath His feet. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that the last enemy to be abolished is death. It amazes me that there are some that, believing in Christ, believe that the world will continue on as it is. And it's as though life goes on and we just get catapulted up into heaven when we die. And things just continue as though this is a sort of breeding ground only for people to go into heaven by believing in Christ. No, it's greater than that. Christ will defeat death ultimately and finally. He will put it under His feet, that it be no more. He doesn't just reign over it in the sense that He allows people to escape it. No, He will crush it utterly. He will put it under His feet. He will swallow it up, as the prophet Isaiah said, for all time. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Paul says, then, when Jesus returns for His own at the end, then those prophecies and those sayings will come about. Death will be no more. We will look and say, death has died. Christ has come and crushed it under His feet. Right now we have the obituary column, and we can read it every day. We will know of people who die every day. In the course of this message, gone some 20 to 30 minutes maybe, people have died already. The day is coming when death will be swallowed up forever. And all you and I who believe on Jesus Christ will do is live. And live. And live. And live. And we'll live throughout all eternity, rejoicing in our Savior who gave us this escape from death, so undeserving, and yet so rewarded with our Lord's grace. He will swallow it up forever. That leads us then to find comfort in our bodies that are ailing, aging. This whole Ecclesiastes 12 experience, everything from limbs not working and needing help of others to care for us, not being able to recall certain things, confusion even as to who is this person. This is a great comfort to us, that one day whatever death has taken away, Christ will restore. Not only to what it once was, but He will advance it to far greater measures of life and light and glory. He will swallow up death forever. Those great words of Revelation, that He will wipe away every tear. He will remove the curse. There'll be no crying or tears. There will be joy. And what we've sung of in Psalm 90b, of the Lord filling our hearts with joy to sing of His grace, how that will be amplified once death is swallowed up forever. Sixthly, we say that God has turned it all then to be gain for believers. Death is all gain for believers. Paul's words to the Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, to die, gain. It would be one thing if we continued living here in Christ. Well, that would be a blessed thing to enjoy. But it's when we die we're brought to a point of gain. As the Scottish preacher said, to live is Christ, and to die, more Christ, more of Him. That's what death is to those who believe. More of Him who is our life. As Revelation 14, verse 13 says, John, hearing this voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And then the Spirit interrupts and adds on and says, "Yes, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." What encouragement of the Holy Spirit. An echoing of things that are written. Blessed are the dead who die. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Do you see how the Lord means to encourage in the midst of death? It's gain for believers. You don't leave your good works. You don't leave your church family. You don't leave believing loved ones here alone. The Holy Spirit says that they will follow you. They will follow you. And with that, God will crown it all with His blessed reward for all works done in faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, it's all gain once you die. We often speak of someone who has died as though they were lost. No, they've been quite found if they're a believer. They're exactly where God means them to be, right in His immediate presence with Christ. There's been a loss to us, surely. We've lost, in the words of John Donne, a piece of humanity. We've lost the good that God has brought to us through such a person. If anything, it's lost. It's ourselves for that rich grace. But I tell you, there's gain in heaven. There's gain in heaven. Richard Baxter says that rebirth brings us into the kingdom of grace, death into the kingdom of glory. There's gain for believers in death. One bishop in England many years ago asked the question, "What is dying?" And he wrote this brief poem. "A ship sails and I stand watching till she fades on the horizon, and someone at my side says, 'She is gone.' 'Gone? Where?' 'Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large as when I saw her. The diminished size and total loss of sight is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'She is gone,' there are others who are watching her coming. And other voices take up a glad shout, 'There she comes!' That is dying." What a perspective that we're called to hold. How selfish we are that we have lost someone and we grieve. God's perspective is that someone has come and has arrived, dying in Christ. Which leads us to say, seventhly, that God will guide upon death. He will guide upon death and He will guide through death for His own. Psalm 48, verse 14. Our constant guide even upon death. God is a guide upon death. At the news or the sign of death encroaching, coming nearer, God will guide the infirm and the afflicted who believe in Christ upon death. At the point when there's no return, when the doctor's diagnosis is there's nothing more we can do, when the situation, whatever the means, a crash, victim, and the authorities say there's nothing that we can do, the doctors say there's nothing we can do, God will guide upon death. God will guide through death. Some of you know I love that book, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote of death all the way through in terms of the journey, escaping the city of destruction, escaping death. And the book ends, the first part, with the death of Christian and Hopeful, but there before then is Valiant for Truth. What a death this man died. "When the day that he must go hence was come," Bunyan says, "many accompanied him to the riverside, into which as he went he said, 'Death, where is thy sting?' And as he went down deeper, he said, "Grave, where is thy victory?" And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Some people die bravely. They die as if they're the one fighting death. And there's utter victory for them. But there are some who die with great difficulty. Just think of Christian. And Bunyan goes longer on this, as Christian and Hopeful went on. They were met by two men in golden raiment whose faces shone like the light. Christian asked the man to go along with them. They said they would, but added, "You must go on your own faith." So I saw in my dream that they went on together till they came in sight of the gate. Between them and the gate was a deep river, dark and cold, and there was no bridge. At the sight of the river, the pilgrims turned pale and were silent. The two men said, "You must go through, or you will never get to the gate." "Is there no other way?" they asked. "Yes," said the men, "but since the foundation of the world, only two, Enoch and Elijah, have been permitted to go that way, nor shall any others ever be so permitted until Christ comes again." Then they accepted the inevitable. Entering the water, Christian began to sink. He cried to his good friend Hopeful, "I sink in deep water, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me." "Be of good cheer," said Hopeful, "I feel the bottom, and it is good." And then Christian said, "Ah, my friend, sorrows of death have surrounded me, and I shall never see that happy land." Then an awful horror and darkness came over Christian so that he could not see what was before him. To a great degree, he lost his sense of what was transpiring around him. He could not quite remember or speak coherently the good things that he had enjoyed in the way of his pilgrimage. But what words he spoke indicated that he had great fears of dying in that river before reaching the beautiful gate. They that stood by perceived he was troubled over sins that he had committed even before he became a pilgrim. They assumed also that he was seeing visions of hobgoblins, evil spirits, since he mumbled about in such a coma. Hopeful, therefore, had all he could do to keep his brother's head above water. Sometimes he would go under for a second, then he would rise up again, though half dead. Hopeful would try to console him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, I see the saints standing by to receive us." But Christian would say, "It is you. It is you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I came to know you." "And so have you," Hopeful replied. "Ah, brother, surely if I were right, Christ Jesus would now come to my rescue. But because of my sins, he's brought me into the snare and has left me." Hopeful said, "My brother, you have quite forgotten the text which says of the wicked, there are no pains in their death, but the strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses through which you go in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you. They're sent to call to your mind that which you have received of his goodness, that you may trust him in your distress." And then Christian seriously reflected for a moment as Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And then Christian broke out in a strong voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he is saying, when you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. They both took courage, and after that, the enemy was as still as a stone. And soon, Christian found ground on which to stand, and the rest of the river was shallow. Reaching the other side of the bank of the river, they saw the two shining ones waiting for them. And when the pilgrims came out of the water, the angels saluted them, saying, "We are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will be heirs of salvation." Now they went along together toward the gate. Though the city stood on a great high hill, the pilgrims went up the hill with perfect ease because of the two heavenly ones leading them by the arms, all because their mortal garments had been left in the river. Therefore, they went up the great hill swiftly, even though the foundation upon which the city was built was higher than earthly clouds. They ascended through the regions of the air, joyously conversing as they went, exceedingly happy that they were safely through the water and with such wonderful companions. What a contrast between valiant for truth and Christian. I don't know who you are. You might be valiant for truth. As you can see, some of us tend toward Christian. Even a Christian's moments of death may face satanic assault, may face doubts, lack of assurance, a sense of unworthiness, temptations, despair. But if there is faith, even the mustard seed size of faith in Jesus Christ and in his word, there is Christ guiding such a one, leading such a one to heavenly glory. The scripture says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." You see, the real tightness of the anchor is not so much on this end, but it's on that end, that Christ has gone before us. Therefore, there is God guiding us through it all. So if you're here today morning, there should be a lightening of your steps at Jesus and his grace. He has died for us. He has risen over us. He has entered heaven ahead of us. He will come for us again at the moment of our own deaths to bring us to himself. As Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." So then lastly, God calls you to consider that Jesus saves from death. Consider it. Consider the miracles in the New Testament. You remember that time where a woman had lost her son and the funeral was going forth there. And Luke says, "Behold, look, consider this." And Jesus, seeing that woman's grief, she was a widow. This is now the second time that she's gone through this. She lost her husband. Now she's lost her one and only son. Look at that, because that's the Father's will for his son, to give him in death. And Jesus raised him up again. And the man saw Jesus face to face and spoke with him. Yes, look and consider Jesus in John 11. He waits 4 days so that the disciples will consider Jesus saves from death. He quizzes Martha so that she will be more strong in her belief of him as the risen Savior. Lazarus considered very well that day that Jesus saves from death. The Jews, many of which believed that day, saw, "This is one who saves from death." God means for you to consider death. It may be difficult to face the death of a believer. And yet God's word shapes our thinking. He fills it with hope. There's resurrection to come. There is a joyful reunion ahead for all who have died with Christ. Consider it. It's the work of God. It may be difficult to face the death of an unbeliever. We do not infallibly know their end. Maybe some word penetrated their soul at the last moments of their life. We don't know. Some child dying in infancy. We have promises that God is faithful to his covenant. We don't know infallibly. Some we assume will be in heaven will not be there. Others we believe will in no way be there, to our shock, will end up being there. And Jesus will have mercy on those. It leads us then to the all-sovereign, all-wise, all-good God who is Lord over death, thankful that you know about death today. You know what God has said about it. You can be hopeful that others may receive what God says too. You can be prayerful that others would receive what God says about death. And that you will also be mindful that as much as we mourn a loved one's death, we got to witness that loved one's life. We were blessed in what God did to us through a loved one who has gone from us. So this is what God has said about death. Let death come then, as it will. It will only be the cutting of a heaven-bound balloon to rise. It will only make for our obstacle of death to be a stepping stone into greater gain. Christ has already died for his own people, that in them, or in him, their death is now dead, and there is life to inherit evermore. So with these very things, we see Christ who has conquered death and one day will conquer it when he comes. Let us take these things to heart, friends. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies, that you, who works all things according to your purpose, have given us a means to think on death, as difficult, trying, and sad as it is, to see that in Jesus Christ you have opened up life for those who will believe, and even comfort to those who mourn. We pray that you'd fill us this day with help and heavenly-minded thinking, that we might know the blessing of the grace of Christ through the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will be with us always, having died for us once for all. Lord, hasten the day of your coming, and hasten our days that we might live well in them, for your honor and praise, that when we die, we may receive light and glory to come, only because you have been gracious to us in your Son. Father, hear our prayers. Help us as we grieve and mourn and are saddened. Fill our cup to overflowing in Jesus' love for us. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.